Okay, well, it's great to be back. We're moving through our series. This is the fifth of seven that we've been working through in Reach Your World. And if you've been following along in the book, this was one that when I saw the book, I was like, oh, that's something right up my alley. I really enjoy apologetics and getting stuck into some of these tougher questions. So that's what we're looking at today, handling objections. You've shared your story, you've shared the gospel, and you may get some objections to that. Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, would spend many of his lectures talking about the idea of faith and the idea that basically faith is something that Christians have without any sort of evidence at all. It's not really an accurate definition of faith, particularly biblically. And the way I see it is that God has put enough reason and understanding in this world to make faith in him a reasonable thing, but he's left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason alone. He wants us to have faith. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith in him is through belief in what he's done. And we live in a world where he's given us that evidence. And we're able to explore that and go through it. So as we go through here, I guess our foundational verse here comes from 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." So according to Peter, firstly, a changed, transformed life is evidence of God's work in you, that he exists, that there's a transformation that comes about through him. That's the strongest evidence for Christ in many ways, through the way that you live your life, that we are to be effective ambassadors for him. And we do that by living lives that honor him, by being obedient to his word. Mahatma Gandhi said this, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." That's a real, I guess, stain or mark on Christianity, because if we were living the way that Christ taught us to live, no one should ever be able to say that. Our life that honours him should be seen and clear to everyone. But it goes on, it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." In the Greek, the word there is for the reason is for an apologia, a defense, an answer. It's not an apology, I'm sorry for believing this. It is, this is what I believe and this is the reasons why I believe it. With my year 12 class and talking in Bib studies and things like that, I will always challenge them to know what they believe and why they believe it. They may not believe the Christian faith, but to understand what it is. When we walk through those doors, we're not taking out our brain, putting it back on and walking through. God wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And that means using our brains to look at the evidence and go, yeah, this is what we believe and why we believe it. It's really important to understand that. Now, we can use this in our own life, in the way that we interact with people. And using our minds, logic, reason, I think is really important to show that this is actually reasonable faith. We follow a historical religion where we have evidence that we can look at and interpret and make decisions based on. Frank Turek, he's an apologist who goes to universities and does a lot of speaking at those particular venues where he's challenged often for the beliefs that he has. And he asks this question of people, because this is where you get a real understanding of whether someone's asking questions because they're seeking truth, or they just bring up a smokescreen because they don't really want to believe it and they're looking for reasons out. And he asks this question, "If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian?" And when he asks people that question, you will see them either go, "Well, I'd need to know whether it was true." Like, they just won't be willing to buy in that, yes, if it's true, I would believe it. Some do, of course, but the reality is it's a choice. And if they're pursuing truth, then they will do it. There's a story of a man who woke up one morning thinking he was dead, and his wife's like, okay, yeah, sure. Anyway, he goes on, and so she's like, okay, he's actually really buying this. He actually thinks he's dead. All right, so she goes to the doctor, she gets the psychiatrist to come in, and they go, okay, what can we do? Let's prove to him that only living people bleed. And they get out all the charts, everything else to show him, use the evidence to show him, everything else. And so he goes, all right, I get it. Only living people bleed. And as soon as he said that, one of the doctors gets a pin, pricks it into the guy's arm, and he starts to bleed. And he looks down and goes, great Scott, I guess dead people bleed too. For some people, no matter the evidence, they won't believe because they choose not to. And that is the situation we find with some people today. So we've got four questions that we're going to look at. Some we'll spend a little bit more time on than others, but we've got four big questions. Is the Bible reliable? We follow this Bible, we follow this book. Is it reliable? The second, why does God allow suffering, evil and suffering? How can Jesus be the only way? And how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Now, if you look at each of those different questions, they cover different styles of areas of belief and faith and human experience. So some are intellectual, they focus on the historical, scientific. Others are more emotional, existential in their struggle. Some are more philosophical. And then lastly, more moral or theological. So all these questions and having answers to all these can help us to reach that person who might be more scientifically minded. Others might be more existentially minded or philosophically minded. And having some good defenses ready can be that one thing that God can use to just break down their barriers and to have them see that there is confidence that we can have in the Word and what it is. So our first one, and C.S. Lewis, in his own inimitable way, says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. The claims that we find in the Bible are big claims. The questions that we deal with are based on big claims. And so we can't just dismiss it as something that's not particularly important. Oh, that's nice that those people believe that. If what Christianity says is true, it has implications for every single person in this room, in this street, in this world. It's super important. And so having a framework for our thinking and the claims of the gospel is really important. If we understand that there are significant consequences based on what we find in the Bible and the words that are spoken by Jesus, then this matters, and it matters a lot. And having answers for them is really important. So let's get into our first question. Is the Bible reliable? 2 Peter tells us, for we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These disciples lived, breathed, and saw everything that Jesus did whilst he was here on earth. The ministry of 3 or so years that they were involved with him, they saw everything. They saw the healings. They saw him raising people from the dead. They saw all those miracles. And they were willing to give their life for the claims that they made around those very events. They had confidence in him because they were eyewitnesses. They weren't just handed down like a game of Chinese whispers. They were there, they saw it, they believed it because they lived it. They were eyewitnesses the whole way. Acts tells us this, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were willing to go through persecution. They were willing to go through whatever it took for people to hear the message that they had because they had seen Jesus do what he did. They had seen him risen, and they were going to go to their deaths proclaiming that truth. People will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for a lie that they know is not true. And we see with the disciples, they exactly believed that. 2 Peter tells us this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we do believe as a Christian that this is God's word, that he has spoken through humans, this common message over 1,500 years, 66 books, coming together because God designed it and he orchestrated it to be what we have today. So if we would look at some key areas, and this table summarizes pretty much all of those for us, there's a historical accuracy. There's no surprise that archaeologists use the Bible, even if they're secular, because it's recording actual history. They're using this book because they see it for what it is, a history of humanity, and they use it with confidence because of what it has. Now, the accuracy that we find, that there's actually many extra biblical sources outside of the New Testament writings, where we can have confidence, Josephus, Tacitus, and there's a whole range of other ones as well. There's one, Mars Bar Serapion, who was a Stoic philosopher, and he wrote about it in 75 AD, which is just some 30 or 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So we can have confidence that these pointing to this man, this itinerant rabbi priest, who came and spoke to people who lived on this earth and was died in by crucifixion. The textual integrity. There's over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament allowed that we can use for verification. And the Dead Sea Scrolls helped to prove the Old Testament's authenticity as well. So we have confidence that these writings from different geographical locations, there's no wonder God did it that way, so that we can see the different areas, the manuscripts, we bring them together, there's very little textual differences. It might be a little typo spelling, but the actual context is very much across the board, all of them. Archaeology. Many of what's talked about in the Bible, we found and discovered these archaeological evidences, and many of which in the past have not been discovered, only recently discovered, they've gone, oh wow, that was indeed in the Bible. So we have real confidence in that. The prophetic fulfillment. We have many prophecies about Jesus, but we have many about the fall of Babylon, and of course there's more and more that are being fulfilled, and we have ones that are, even recently as 1948, where Israel will be reforming as a nation. So we have confidence in the scriptures over this as well. And lastly, we have people's lives who've been transformed by this very book. That they've taken it in a prison cell, they've read it and gone, there's something about this, there's something different about this book than any other book that I've read. And that transforming power of God's Spirit working through His Word to bring about a changed life. All those things can give us confidence about the reliability of the Bible. Our next question, why does God allow evil and suffering? And I think this is probably one of the more challenging questions that we as Christians have to deal with. It's not an easy one. When you're going through something really challenging, or you've seen someone go through something so difficult, it can be very hard to say, where is God in all of this? And you can see why people might find that to be a struggle. But in actual fact, I believe if it's only made sense, can we make sense of suffering in a Christian framework? That God allows these things to happen, and we'll spend a little bit more time exploring that. C.S. Lewis tells us, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God can allow the suffering in this world, the evil in this world, to speak to His existence. That He allows these things to happen to let us know that there's something not right with this world, and that something will be done and has been done about it as well. Now, when we think about all the possible worlds that God could have used, this one that we exist in is the one that can only work if there's a possibility of evil and suffering to exist. Because if He creates a world where love is the highest quality that He wants, because He's a loving God, He has to create an option where people have to choose to not love Him, because love can't be coerced. And so we see that. And in fact, if you think about what evil is and what it is in terms of God, it's actually the absence of goodness. Evil in itself is not actually a thing. It's the absence of goodness. Just like someone who is deaf, deafness is not actually a thing in itself. It's the lack of hearing. And so when we think about evil, we think about it being a lack of goodness. It's falling short of the glory and holiness of God, this perfect being that we fall short of. Now, we're going to do a little bit of philosophy 101 here, because understanding how arguments work is really important to structure our thinking around some of these things. So typically, this is what we call a syllogism. So this is what we use in deductive reasoning, but essentially it has two premises and a conclusion. So the example we have here, a premise, all men are mortal, that's our major premise. Premise two, Socrates is a man, that's our minor premise. And then conclusion, therefore Socrates is mortal. And they flow logically from the first two premises. So that's how we form and structure an argument. So when it comes to this question about why does God allow evil and suffering, often this is the argument used by people who don't believe in God. Premise one, if God is all-powerful, He can prevent all suffering. Premise two, if God is all-loving, He would want to prevent all suffering. Premise three, suffering exists. The conclusion, therefore, is that God is either not all-powerful or not all-loving. And that was a Greek philosopher, Epicurus, who basically formulated that argument that many atheists have since used as part of their argumentation against God being an existence because of suffering. Now, let's have a response to that. Because in Scripture, we find these things, that God is good. Psalms 136 tells us that we are to give thanks to Him, for He is good, His love endures forever. These qualities are what define who He is, that He is a good God. He is holy, He is perfect, He is righteous, but He is good. The next is that God is powerful. Jeremiah tells us that, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Now, when we look at this idea of God being all-powerful, it's important to understand that that doesn't mean that God can do anything. He can do everything that is in his character and nature to do. He cannot lie, for example. So that is one thing that he cannot do. He cannot sin, okay? And often you might say, you know, can God make a square circle, or can he make a married bachelor? No, because those things are illogically impossible to do, and therefore God can't do those things because they're logically impossible to do. So when we look at this, we can see that God is all-powerful in the context of his nature and character. Nonsense is still nonsense, whether referring to God or anything else. He's a logical God, and that is the way that we are to understand him. We also know that God is just. Psalm 11 tells us that the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Deuteronomy says, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We know that God is just as well. Now, this was one of the questions that C.S. Lewis that really tipped him over to actually finding faith in God, because he says, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? You see, God has placed in us this understanding that things are not as they are, as they should be. And that he was recognizing that I'm calling this world bad, I'm calling this world not right, but what is it what am I measuring that against? And he recognized that God was that reference point, and that is where he needed to fall at his knees before. So in actual fact, suffering can be essentially an evidence, because we're recognizing that it's falling short of something that we know to be innately true, that this is not the way that's meant to be, that someone dying is not the way it's meant to be, that abuse is not the way it's meant to be, that lying and deceit and all those things are not meant to be, that we have this innate sense within ourselves of that. But God has also created a free will for us. Now, God is love. So therefore, he cannot coerce people to love him. He needs to provide that free will, that option, that choice for them to choose to love. And so what does he do? He creates an option in the Garden of Eden. And we read this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There was our choice. That was the opportunity for man to choose to love him by their own free will. Prior to that, it didn't exist. And so having that provided the ability for them to choose between God or themselves. So in God's economy, when we think about what this evil and this suffering all comes from, ultimately it stems from that choice to choose either to follow God's holiness and his goodness, or to choose for ourselves and bring and enter sin into God. And that's exactly what we've seen. And we have now suffered the consequences of that choice ever since. So we live in a fallen world now. G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic philosopher, the London Times put a question in the papers, what is wrong with this world? And he simply responded, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. The problem is within us, that we have this capacity for great good, but we have capacity for evil, and understanding that we have this nature within. You might ask the question, God should stop all suffering and evil. Well, maybe he should start with us as individuals. I don't think we would like that idea at all. You see, Genesis tells us that when God punished this world because of sin, it was because he saw the great weakness and the consistent evil of man's inclination towards themselves and not to him. Psalm 51, David tells us, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So the problem of sin actually starts within us. This desire to be independent of God and to do life our own way on our own terms. It's to be God for ourselves rather than let him be God. And our last one is that there are forces of evil in this world, that God has an enemy, Satan, who is focused, intent on having destruction, having God's people taken away from him, and to have as many people with him as possible. Ephesians tells us we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So God has an enemy, and we do too, and we share that same enemy. So going back to our question, why does God allow evil and suffering? Well, here is a response
Alvin Plantinga, a Christian philosopher, has devised this one. It says, premise one, genuine love requires freedom of choice. Premise two, God created humans with free will so they can freely love him. Premise three, free will makes the possibility of evil and suffering inevitable. Conclusion, therefore, the existence of evil does not contradict God being all-powerful and all-loving. It is a consequence of granting free will. So we had this confidence that the logic works out, that God has structured this world in such a way that because free will and the choice to choose to love is his highest order for this world, that this is what had to happen. But it doesn't mean that he's not all-loving, and it doesn't mean that he's not all-powerful. Luke 18 tells us, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. We live in a world where there is suffering. We see a lot of unfair things done to children, to people. But justice delayed is not justice denied. And we can have confidence that God will one day right those wrongs and people will be held to account for their actions. Because you think about it in an atheistic framework, Adolf Hitler died, extinguished, that's it. Mother Teresa died, extinguished, that's it. There's no true justice that comes from either of those. But we can have confidence that God will bring the rights and wrongs to account. And even more than that, for the Christian, there is great hope that these sufferings are not always how it's going to be. That he will wipe every tear from their eyes, Revelation tells us. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That God will right those wrongs. That he will have justice, but more importantly, he will overcome the evil and suffering that we currently experience. And there will be a time when there will be none of it. There will be no more tears, crying or pain. Our next question, how can Jesus be the only way to God? Now, this is typically, particularly in today's society, pluralistic society, this claim is the one that probably rubs people very much the wrong way the most. But here is where the laws of logic can be really helpful for us to understand. So back to our philosophy class 101, there are three basic laws that we use in philosophy. There's a law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, and the law of the excluded middle. Now, when we look at this first law, the law of identity, this is basically a thing is identical to itself. So as an example, they use the formula A is A is not A, B. Right? There's a distinctness, there's character, and there's qualities around those things. So as an example, God is God. He has certain characteristics and qualities that identify him as all-powerful, all-knowing, and that is how we define God. That's his identity. Now, if you think about that, the identity for the Christian God is a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. We look at Islam, is a monotheistic God, but it's not a triune God. The law of non-contradiction. Nothing can be and not be at the same time and in the same sense. A statement and its negation cannot both be true simultaneously. So, if we were to say God is just, we can't say God is not just at the same time because we're talking about the same thing in the same sense. All right? So the reality is that this law we use every single day without even often realizing it. If you've seen someone doing something and they say to you, I was doing something else, and you're like, hang on a second, you use that law of non-contradiction to say, hang on a second, I saw you do that, you're saying you did that, then in the same context, they're not the same thing, therefore, there's a contradiction. We use this so often. And then the last one is the law of the excluded middle. So for any proposition, either the proposition is true or its negation is true, there is no middle ground. So a statement is either true or false. So in the context here, there's no third possibility. There is either a God or there is not. There's no other option. Right? And that is something that is used by philosophers all the time. This idea that it's either this or this, there is no other option available to us. So with that in mind, we can start to then work through some of these things around this claim that how can only Jesus be the only way to God? It's often seen as exclusive, and it's also seen as arrogant. Yet this very claim that we as Christians follow comes from the very founder of our religion himself, because Jesus made that very claim. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
That's a very exclusive claim.
I am the way. They're saying that any other way apart from him is excluded.
Does that meet our laws?
Yes. He's saying, I'm the truth.
Now, we live in a world where truth is seen as subjective. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. But reality tells us otherwise, that there is indeed absolute truth. And in fact, people will say to you, there is no such thing as absolute truth. But by saying that, they're actually making an absolute truth claim. So it's self-defeating. It doesn't meet the laws of logic. Now, often people will use the idea that you can get away with this, but you can't, because they will see that every world religion, every world view makes exclusive claims. It doesn't matter who it is. They're saying that our way of viewing the world is the way and your way is not the way. So every world religion and worldview excludes everyone else from it. So it's not unreasonable. The question is, are they true or not? Acts tells us 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's exclusive. It's a claim that we can test on the laws of logic, and it's whether or not it stands up or not. Now, all religions and worldviews claim exclusivity. Now, you might have seen these sort of illustrations. The opposite side of this is that all religions are true. They're all equal. They're all valid. This is very much in a subjective, pluralistic society. We see these claims come out. You know, one is the elephant and someone's a blind person's holding the ear, another one's, but they're all touching and leading to God. Or you might see there are all mountains, this big mountain where God's at the top and we're all climbing up different sides of the mountain. The reality is, if you look at all the world religions and you look at what they believe about origin, meaning, morality, destiny, all their truth claims, it's more reasonable to say that everyone is wrong than that they're all right. Because logically, they contradict each other. They can't all be true. We might say that they're all wrong, but they can't all be true. Wes Huff is a Canadian apologist, and he was telling the story of, he was in India and he was at a Baha'i temple. Now, the Baha'is basically believe that all is one, everyone can believe what they want, it's a free-for-all. And the guy goes up, oh, you know, welcome, we welcome all beliefs. And Wes goes, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that Jesus is the only way. He goes, oh, no, we can't accept that in here. Even the inclusivists are exclusivists at some point. The reality is that Christianity hangs and falls on these truth claims. But all world religions ultimately make these truth claims. And truth by its very nature is exclusive. That if we find the truth, we lock onto it, and then everything else falls to the side because it's false. So, it aligns with logic. The question is it true? Can we have confidence in it? Is there evidence to support it? Well, we mentioned about the fact that there are so many prophecies that we read about in Scripture about this one man, Jesus Christ. Now, there's about 11 there that we've got there, that he was of Jewish lineage, from the tribe of Judah, house of David, born of a virgin, etc. All of those there. The chance of just 8 of those being fulfilled in one person is 10 to the power of 17, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the odds of Jesus being that one person. And he's done more than that and more. We can have great confidence in that. Now, the reality is that it all hangs and falls on Jesus, the Christian faith, and his death and resurrection. Paul tells us, and if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Further on it says, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. Everything hangs and falls on that resurrection, and there is good evidence for that, that it happened. But there's not absolute proof. God wants us to have faith and trust in him. Think about it this way. If I was to say to you, my house, to come and visit me, you have to go this certain way. Right? You have to take a left here, go down this road, and take a right, and then take another left, and then you'll get to my house. That is the direction in which you need to go to get to my house. But you decide, oh no, I'm just going to go my way. I'll take a right there. You're not going to end up where you need to go. Everything that Jesus said about how to get to him is directly found in his word. Think about on a plane. People go through all the processes of going through security, through all the checks that they need to do, handing over their ticket. If I want to go from here to London, I've got to do it a certain way. I have to get on the right plane. I can't just choose to go in another direction. I'm getting on a plane that's going to take me to a completely different direction. But everyone can get on that plane to that city. They just need the ticket. It's inclusive for all, but it's exclusive in how you get to it. There's one way. Now, C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let not one come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus has made it very clear that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. How can a loving God send people to hell? Now, this is another tough one. People don't like the idea of this loving God sending people to hell for eternity. And yet, the Bible mentions the idea of hell 167 times, and Jesus actually talks about it 33 times in his messages. So it's obviously a big deal to him, and it's a big deal to God. So really, we come down to our either-or, that there's this eternal life that is on offer through Christ, or there's eternal separation. It's one or the other. There's no other option. Now, it's important to note this, that hell was not created for humanity. In actual fact, it was, as we read here in Matthew, we read that it was prepared for the devil and his angels, that Satan had rebelled against God and that he was no longer welcome in God's presence because of the evil that was found within him. So, understanding that God's loving nature was not to have this for people to go to. It was actually created for the devil and his angels. Now, think about it like this. In many ways, people, think about, if I say to you, think about the biggest mansion, home that you can possibly think of in this world. You go up to that front door and go, well, I'm a really, really, really good person. I do really great things. I care for the poor. I look after my elderly mother. I do all these sort of wonderful things. And you knock on the door and you say, welcome me in. Let me come in. And they're like, you're not coming into our home. We don't know who you are. The reason why you don't come in is because there's no relationship. And yet people will live a life separate from God, ignored him the whole time of their life, and then wonder why they can't enter his presence is because there's no relationship with him. That relationship is found through Jesus Christ, and they've chosen to reject that and to try and get there on their own way. They're trying to knock on the door without any sort of relationship. God is a holy God. He couldn't have Satan in his presence because of his sin, and he can't have us in his presence because of our sin. Just one sin rubs us out. The pass mark's 100% perfect. And even if we lived a life that was so 100% perfect, we're still in a problem because we have a sin nature. So we can't even if we lived almost to get that 100%, we still can't get in because of our sin nature. Because through Adam, all have sinned. So we also have a problem there. And yet, God provides a way through Christ. But ultimately, people choose to go there. They choose to send themselves there. You see, the Bible tells us that we have general revelation, that God has created this world for us to know that he exists. We see the creation around us. We see the workings of the human body. We see how creation just all seems to work together. We have this moral sense that there's something not right with this world. We have this sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? But we've also had the physical revelation in Jesus Christ, where God enters our world in Jesus and says, I'm here, and he conquers the grave, he conquers death, so that we can have the opportunity and the access to heaven.
In Luke, we read about Lazarus and the rich man. And the beggar gets to go to Abraham's side, and the rich man had ignored him, and so he ends up in Hades in torment. And Abraham, he asked him, can I get out of this place of torment? And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to him. No, Father, Abraham said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, do they not see the law and everything else that's been said beforehand, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. It's a choice to believe. It's a choice to choose to follow. Because the reality is we're in a situation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're told in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. That's the predicament we find ourselves in. That hell is our destination. That's the reality. We can't sugarcoat the truth that we find in God's word to make us feel better about ourselves. That is the reality that we are currently in. And yet, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is hope. There is a one way in Jesus that is open to all. We just have to choose to accept it. 2 Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants all to come in. It's open to all. It's including all. But it's exclusive. It's his way. It's on his terms. And Revelation tells us that ultimately there's going to come a time when we are going to be held account. That those will come before God and they will either have Jesus pay for their sin and have him cover their sin, or they will pay for their sin themselves. That's the only option. And we find out in Revelation that the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. That every action that we have is being accounted for, and that God will hold us to account. And here we have the reality. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is through Jesus. That's how we enter our name into that book of life, in Jesus and what he has done. It's open to all. He is loving and righteous, but he is holy. How can a loving God send people to hell? I think C.S. Lewis sums this up so well. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. So handling objections, is the Bible reliable? Why does God allow suffering? How can Jesus be the only way? And how can a loving God send anyone to hell? We can have confidence in the truth that we find in God's word, that he has provided a way for you, for me, to have confidence, but also at that end, when our life is done, that we can stand before God and say, Jesus died for me. Will you accept that offer? Will you accept what Jesus has done for you so that you can stand before him and have him be your advocate rather than you taking the sin for yourself? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we find in your word. You are a God of logic. You are a God of reason. We thank you for the truths that we find, that you are a God who is holy and righteous, but you are a God who is loving and gracious, and that they can coexist. Lord, help us to pursue truth, because we know that when we find and pursue truth, we will find it in you, the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.